Would you take your Bible with me this morning? Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 18. I'm going to begin our reading at verse number 9. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, let's begin at verse number 9, reading to the end of verse number 14. And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you bow your head and pray with me? Pray for me that the Lord will minister a word in season to our hearts this day. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are grateful this morning that in opening the scriptures of truth, we open an authoritative book. Father, we think of the number of competing voices that would seek to gain our attention in this world. We rejoice that in the midst of them all, there is a voice that is to be an infallible rule of faith and practice. We thank thee, Lord, when we open the Word, we're not opening the opinion of a man who is today gone and whose philosophy has died with him. We thank thee, Lord, that in opening this book, it's not only an authoritative revelation, but it's a living Word. We thank thee, O God, for the promised Holy Ghost. We are conscious of the fact that the Word of God without the Spirit is not effective, but Lord, we know that having the opportunity to seek you today and pray for your blessing to be upon the ministry of this word, that we can with confidence proceed. Father, we know that there's no strength in the messenger, but that there is intrinsic power in the word of God as proclaimed when the Spirit of God takes up that word as a sword, plunging it sharply into our conscience, into our mind, into our heart. So Lord, make us prepared this morning for the reception of your word so that in receiving it, we would be as the good soil. Lord, there are many things that would choke out the reception of this word, so we pray against those things and ask that you'd make us tender. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to hear what the scriptures would speak to us. Oh God, how easy it is, we confess, to come into the worship service and to begin to think as to who may benefit from the word that would be ministered. Lord, I pray that the word would minister to us, that we'd be so conscious of your nearness, so conscious of the application of the word by your Spirit and power, and that we would have no time to think of other people and how this word may apply to them, but that this word would be brought to our own heart and soul in such a way as we feel ourselves for the remaining moments of the service locked in, as it were, with thee under the power and the ministration of the Holy Ghost. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you this morning. Pray that you will deliver us from those things that would hinder us. Take away the tiredness of the eyes. Take away the distraction of the mind. Take away the hardness of the heart. And let us be a people who are ready to receive your word of truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read Luke's Gospel, chapter number 18, four aspects of Jesus Christ's preaching ministry stand out to me. The first is that his preaching was always pithy. That is, it was concise. It was to the point. When Jesus Christ preached, there was not any amount of unnecessary verbiage. What the Lord spoke, he spoke very concisely. His messages, for the most part, were succinct. Not that he didn't ever speak long, but as a rule, his sermons, his discourses were very, very short. The second thing that stands out to me regarding Christ's preaching ministry is that his ministry was always purposeful. And across my desk a few weeks ago came a book directed to preachers. Preacher, What's Your Purpose is the title. And in that book, there was a observation made that in many modern-day pulpits there is preaching, but it lacks purpose. People leaving not with a sense of what was trying to be conveyed to me. Well, notice how purposeful Christ's preaching is. Luke 18, verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end. Now, there was a reason why he spoke that parable, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Look at Luke 18, verse 9, the first verse we read this morning, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Again, there was a purpose. And the rest of what he said was there to illustrate, to substantiate that fundamental purpose that was first announced. So his preaching was pithy, it was purposeful. His preaching was also very practical. That is, the preaching of Christ was never mere theory. That's not to say that it was not doctrinal. It was highly doctrinal, yet it was so practical that many people perhaps didn't realize how doctrinal it was. He spoke things that people could relate to. He spoke in a way that captured the heart, the imagination of the common man. He used terms that they could identify with. Notice how much of his ministry was based in the parables. Earthly stories with heavenly meaning. So he took things that they could relate to. Not just telling stories, but things that they could identify with. And to those things, he attached lessons that they would never forget. I mean, how many times have you heard people say, well, I can't remember the sermon, but wow, man, I remember the illustration. The Lord knows then how to convey truth, to make that truth so practical to daily living. The fourth thing that sticks out in my mind regarding Christ's preaching ministry, especially in Luke 18, is that his preaching was penetrating. It was said of C.H. Spurgeon that when he preached, it was as if he was inside your head. He says many things that, lo and behold, you were thinking that same thought. Your heart was inclined to be thinking in that same direction. Well, Mr. Spurgeon's ability was to not only know the Savior, but he knew men. He knew depravity. He knew the way people thought, and so he could enter into the mindset, and he would present truth in such a way that people will say, well, that's the very same thing I was thinking. Well, Christ alone then takes that ability to a new level. The omniscient Savior, I mean, the reality is that if Spurgeon was inside your head, that was just the result of the Holy Ghost taking that word and apply it. He was a very thoughtful pastor, and at times he knew certain things that were going on in his congregation, but he did not prepare his sermons like the Savior prepared his. For the Lord infinitely knew what was going on in the hearts of men. And so often when he would begin to speak, he would speak to the very thing that they were thinking. I mean, the very carnal reasonings that were starting to make their way up into their heart, he would begin. See, that's what's happening here in this ninth verse. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And so here he is, he begins this message then, and he knows that there is an air of self-righteousness amongst his hearers, and he begins to address that very thing. Well, we don't have the privilege of sitting under the ministry of the incarnate God. Friends, we do have the privilege of sitting under the ministry of the Holy Ghost. And the Spirit of God applies His Word no less to the heart than that which was applied by the words of the Savior Himself. And so He begins this message then, this penetrating message, this purposeful message, this practical, this pithy word in this ninth verse. But we got to ask ourselves this question, who is He speaking to? He's talking about self-righteous people. Well, I think the first response would be, well, He's talking to the Pharisees. That would seem obvious because the very individual he makes mention of, one of them is a Pharisee. He's talking to the Pharisees and the publicans. So immediately we think, well, here's a word, here's a sermon for the religious hypocrite. Here is a message that is for that one who is involved in external religion but has no religion in the heart. You go to chapter 17, verse 22, you may be surprised to see that when we come into this 18th verse, this is an ongoing discussion, dialogue, sermon that he's been having with his own disciples, chapter 17, 22, and he said unto the disciples. So it's interesting that when he begins to speak here, he's not talking only to the Pharisees, he's actually talking to his own followers. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said regarding who he speaks to in this occasion. It seems probable that this parable was not addressed to the Pharisees, so much as to the certain of our Lord's own followers and disciples. Our Lord knew all hearts, and he probably saw in some of his own immediate adherents a tendency to value themselves too highly because they were his disciples. Pride, self-conceit, and a disposition to look down on others as ignorant, blind, and inferior to ourselves are faults to which many converted people are peculiarly liable. Wow, that's a shocking statement to me. I don't know about you. He's talking here about the immediate adherents of the Lord, the disciples. That's who he thinks this is addressed to. What type of people? Faults to which many converted people are peculiarly liable. So a self-righteous spirit is, in the estimation of J.C. Ryle, a fault to which many converted people are peculiarly liable. And this parable of Christ, then, is not lost upon any of us. It's not lost upon saint. It's not lost upon sinner, because the reality is, naturally, we all think too highly of ourselves than we ought to think. I mean, this is the family disease of all the children of Adam. From the highest ranking individual to the lowest ranking individual, we all think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We secretly flatter ourselves that we're not as bad as some, and that there's something in us that would recommend us to the favor of God. Isn't that what Solomon concluded in one of the Proverbs? Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find most men? I mean, most men. Let's take this congregation here this morning, and according to Solomon's, most of us are struggling with this feeling that we're more important than really we are. But a faithful man who can find, what does Solomon say constitutes a faithful man? It's a man who's not proclaiming his own goodness. He's proclaiming the goodness of the Lord. He's proclaiming the goodness, perhaps, of another man. What we learn in this passage is that the cure for the self-righteous attitude is self-knowledge. And if our eyes are to be opened this morning by God's Spirit, we're going to see who we really are. Then we're not going to have these self-righteous feelings or struggle with them again. And so Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, Christ delivers this pithy, practical, penetrating, purposeful message upon a subject that is germane to us all, an attitude where we imagine that we are better than those that are around about us. Can I point out to you this morning, then, the theme, two men, two prayers, and two results? Because that's how this chapter or this sermon breaks down nicely. Two men, we're told of two men, then we're told of their two prayers, and then we're going to conclude with two results. Look first of all at the two men. And verse number 10 tells us, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Can I point out to you, first of all, that in one sense, these two men were very much the same? I mean, look at the words. Two men went up into the temple to pray. And so we can conclude immediately, then, that there were certain things that made these two very much alike. First of all, they both went up to the temple. Now, the temple in Christ's day was not only used for public religious transactions, the bringing of sacrifices, but it was also used for private devotions. And so notice that it didn't say that one went to the temple and one went to a heathen altar. No, both of these men appeared at the temple, signifying that they had come to the place of true worship. This was the place where true worship took place. And so if we could watch the two of them walk up, we say, look, they're in the same place. They're both at the temple. Something therefore compelled them to be at the temple. Now, the compelling, we're going to find out in a moment's time, was very different as to why they should be there, but something compelled them to come and to appear at the temple where they would begin religious exercise. They both went to the temple. They both invested time and energies to be there. And there came a time in their day where their schedule was put aside and said, we must go to the temple. And then they took all the energies that were required to get to that place. They were the same in that they went to the temple. They were the same in that they invested certain energies to get to the temple. They were the same in that they were both in prayer. I mean, if you were I were to walk into the scenario, we're seeing, as far as we're concerned, two people in the temple where true worship was wont to be made, and they're both found in the attitude of prayer. So in one sense, they looked so much the same, but Christ points out that they were miles apart. There was a tremendous difference. You know, we come here this morning, and if we were to bring an outsider into our fellowship and they scan this congregation, they may conclude, like we could conclude, that we're all the same. I mean, we're all in a church. I think that we believe this is where true worship, the elements of true worship, were taking place. We're in a place, and there's been something to compel us to be here today. You may be a member, you may be a friend, you may have come with an invitation, but from appearances, we're all here. When we prayed, you closed your eyes. When we sang, you opened your hymnal. When the scriptures were open, you read. I say we all look the same, but the reality is no different here than it was in this parable, that there's a difference. And friend, there's a tremendous difference. And remember how the Lord brought it to Samuel's attention when he came to select a king. Look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. We got to get back to that place when we walk into the house of God to realize that our Lord does not look upon our attire. He does not look upon our external ways. He looks upon the heart. And in that sense, the Lord would have us understand that among the worshipers of God in the visible church, because that's what we've got here, the visible church, that there is a mixture of good and bad. There is a mixture of those accepted of God and those who are not. There is a mixture of those who are justified before God and a mixture of those who are condemned. Friend, you look the same. We all look the same. But there's no grander difference than the difference suggested here. Some in this meeting today have been declared righteous before God, and some right now have the wrath of God suspended over them. In one sense, they looked so much the same. In another sense, they could not have been more different. Notice verse 10 again. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Therein are they the same. But the difference emerges then when we read the next phrase, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The contrast here is not always readily understood. The contrast is between a man who is loved and a man who is despised. And so we're told, first of all, of the one a Pharisee. And you know, for most people, the mention of the name Pharisee immediately conjures up thoughts of hypocrisy and double dealing and insincerity. But in Christ's day, the Pharisees were not despised like they are today. No, in Christ's day, the Pharisees were esteemed. They were esteemed as being men of God. They were esteemed as being students of the Word. They were esteemed as being meticulous in the attitude of worship. They were meticulous in their performance of what they believed was the truth. They were held up in the esteem of the people. They were very devout, in many cases very sincere. They were very moral. They were very pious. They were very prayerful. Not surprising to see a Pharisee in the temple praying. The Pharisee then, as a revered and respected individual, represents those who are moral, those who are respectable, those who have religion externally, all in the right place. So the Pharisee, he's the man that's beloved. And then we read about this other man, he's described as a publican. And you know, whereas there's nothing surprising about a Pharisee being in the temple praying, there is everything surprising about a publican being there. Who was or what was a publican? Well, if you look at the word in your translation there in the Greek, it literally means tax farmer. So here was a man who was, in most cases, a Jew, but he was a renegade Jew, if you like. Did he love his nation? Well, he probably would say he loved his nation. Did he love his brethren? Again, he probably would have claimed to love his brethren, but there's something he loved more than it all, and that is he loved money, so much so that he was prepared to be employed by the occupying forces of Rome and to begin then to exact from his own brethren, with cruelty, falsehood, often extortion, funds that were to supply the needs of the Romans. And so if anybody was hated in Jerusalem, and anybody hated in Christ's time, it was the publican. So here's this Pharisee, a man esteemed and revered, and now you've got this publican. As I see the two of them coming to pray, there's a very important lesson for us to learn here. And the lesson is this. Even as there is in the visible church a mixture of those who are accepted and those who are rejected, it is possible that those who look the best externally are actually the worst, and those who appear to be the worst are, alas, according to the Lord's word, are the best. What do I mean by that? I mean that there is this attitude within us that we tend to look on those that are Christian with greater esteem than we look upon those who are worldly. But the reality is that there may be more of true religion going on in that one who, in our estimation, looks worldly. And what constitutes true religion then, and what is going on? That one who, like the Pharisee, had learned what to say, what to do, where to appear, and how to put it in such a way as to be acceptable, even esteemed. Friends, I know you know this and I know this. But we got to get back to the simplicity of the Christianity as a religion of the heart. It is a religion that is a cleansing of the inside of the cup before it touches the outside of the cup. Now, the outside of the cup must be cleansed, but it will be the result of the inner cleansing first. And I think if J.C. Ryle says that this is a sin to which we are peculiarly liable, then we need to stop, because if Christ's own disciples were in danger of putting such an emphasis upon externals as they forgot about the essence of true religion, we need to get back to that place where we realize that it's too easy to give the appearance that all is well. I wonder, friend, as you come to church this morning, does that describe the essence of your Christianity? I mean, it's external. You know what to say. You know how to appear. You know what meetings to attend. And you're giving this impression, and those around you, alas, you may even be in leadership, because these were the apostles of Christ, remember. They had this air that all was right. The Lord in another place said that they were whited sepulchers, but inside they were filled with dead men's bones. The Lord has a very penetrating way of bringing these things to our attention. God is not fooled by the things that sometimes fool us. He looks at the heart. We need to ask ourselves this morning, are we inside or are we outside Christians? So we got two men, very much the same in one way and very different in another. Let's look at their two prayers. We'll look first of all at the Pharisee's prayer, for his is first mentioned in verse 11 and 12. Let's look at the prayer. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There's his prayer. Now, regarding his prayer, consider with me the motive of his prayer. We're not told in this passage the motive of his prayer, but I think we could conclude, based on other things the Lord told us about such individuals, that there was a reason grander than true religion as to why he was in the temple praying the way he was. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, what the Savior said in Matthew 6 and 5? When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Luke 20:47, they pray for a show. They make long prayers. So what they did so that they would be seen of men. Friend, you struggle with that very same thing? I guarantee you do. We all do. Let's be honest. I mean, we do what we do oftentimes because we think it's what other people want us to do. We say certain things because we're afraid if we don't say that, they'll think ill of us. If we get honest and get to the motive as to why we do what we do, let me ask you that this morning. Why do you do what you do? I mean, why do you make the decisions you make? Why have you set the standards that you have made? Why is your life the way it is? So that you may please God, or so that you may please men and maintain a reputation before those who are as lost as you are. His motive then would seem to be questionable. And friends, we got to remember that when we come to the Scriptures, we come before the Lord, we come before one who is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows the motive. He searches the motive out this morning. Friends, do we not have to cry at times, Lord, forgive me, for my motives are completely wrong. My motives, alas, for years have not been with a desire to please God, but a desire to be seen of men. Notice not only his motive, but his approach. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. So what he's doing, he's talking with himself, to himself, about himself. He mentions God's name, but then again, if you notice the prayer, he really doesn't reference the Lord at all. He's really informing God. He's not asking anything from God. And so here he goes. He's in this lengthy prayer, and he's talking all the right language. But it becomes evident that he's just like the one in Laodicea. I'm rich, I'm increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. Why? Because he doesn't ask for anything. Friends, we've got to be careful then, too, when we come to pray, that we don't get into that place where we come and we say prayers and we pray in a fashion that we think we have to pray. What is the essence of prayer? Lord, I need you. Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, there's need. Prayer is born out of a sense of need. How do you know? Because when you don't really have much need in your life, you tend to float along and you don't pray much, and all of a sudden, introduced into your world, there is health concerns, there is domestic troubles, there is marital discord, and you find yourself praying like never before. What is it? Prayer is born out of a sense of need. And when we don't have a sense of need, we don't pray, we say prayers. And this man, he's saying his prayers. And he's praying with himself. He's informing God. He's informing other people. Let's notice his content. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. So his prayer was one of thanksgiving. And isn't that what we learn about prayer? Prayer is to include all those elements, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Well, here's a man who's thanking God. Surely that's a good thing. It seems to be a good thing. And yet let's remember that back in Christ's day, the Jews, the rabbis' prayers were also many times filled with thanksgiving. Rabbi Judas, he used to pray continually, God, thank you that I'm not a Gentile. God, thank you that I'm not unlearned. God, thank you that I'm not a woman. That was the essence of his prayer of gratitude. His prayer of gratitude here seems to be mere formality. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. It's a plausible introduction to a proud, vainglorious ostentation of himself. Well, a nice beginning. But it was just a beginning to a step into what would become a presentation of who he was. John Gill said, hypocrites are often the most orthodox in opinion of any class of men. They know the truth and admit it. They use it frequently in their prayers and conversation. They will even persecute those who happen to differ from them in opinion and who may be really wrong. We're not to judge of the piety of men by the fact they admit the truth or even that they use it often in their prayers. So here's a man thanking God. Notice what he's thanking God for. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. Now, isn't it a good thing to thank the Lord that you're not like some? I think it's a good thing to thank the Lord that you're not a complete reprobate, but it's the way in which you do it. And here's a man who, in a very ostentatious manner, he is thanking God that he's not like certain people. Do you notice who he inserts here? He doesn't say, Lord, thank you that I'm not like Samuel or like Samson. Or like some others that were known, at least in some portion of their life, for careful consecration. But he selects the worst of the worst. You know, extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. And you know, in doing what he does, he teaches us an important lesson, and that is to be very careful. Because again, that religion that sets up men as the standard by which we are to compare ourselves to others is a false religion. The next time you're inclined to thank God that you're not like so-and-so, remember that the standard for your justification is not the person that sits beside you in the pew. And Paul identified the standard, for we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's your standard. It's the glory of God. If you want to be involved in comparing yourself with someone or something as to where you're at, here's your standard. It's the glory of God, because that's what sin is. It's coming short of the glory of God. Now, I think most earnest Christians generally remember that in terms of justification, that's the standard, right? It's the glory of God. Yet somehow when it comes to sanctification, we forget it. Begin to look at other people now and think that, you know, we've achieved a level that they haven't achieved. And we begin to get the self-righteous attitude that we're more sanctified, that we're more set apart, that we're more consecrated to the work of God. Friends, the next time you're inclined in the realm of sanctification to think you're better, remember what the standard of sanctification is. It's total conformity to Jesus Christ. That's your standard. Oh, that God would give us eyes then that would not look by way of comparison. I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not like so-and-so. You know, I'm better than this person, better than that. How deceived the human heart can be. It's as if in his prayer, then the Pharisee, he notices this individual in his peripheral vision. And he draws his attention now to him, or as this publican. So he's in the middle of this grand prayer, and all of a sudden into his gaze comes this man, and he begins then with disdain to look upon him. All of a sudden, he is thankful to God that he's not like this man right here. Little does he know that at that moment, that publican was on his way to heaven, and the Pharisee was on his way to hell. Friends, is there not another warning for us here? The warning is that those that we disdain in the matter of true religion may be miles ahead of where we are. It's so easy to get so critical. and to look down our nose as to what, you know, judging like Christ said, judging on appearance, and he said, don't judge on appearance, but we judge on appearance, and we fall into the trap, and we think, we look, we analyze, we scrutinize, and sometimes we're flat-out bone-chilling critical. But would the Lord not teach us this morning that sometimes there's more true religion going on in that one who does not yet, has not yet learned what it means to be a believer than in that one who for many years has sat under the gospel and should know much better. Things are not always as they appear. There's a lady in our congregation whose father passed away a number of years ago, but she was reminiscing on his life, and she told me a story of him that illustrates the point that I'm making of things are not always as they appear. He was on his way to a function, and he was dressed in a nice suit and tie, and he's a lover of animals. And driving down the interstate, he saw this animal who had just previously been hit by a vehicle at the side of the road. So he pulled over, and he got out of his car, and he realized this animal was on its last legs. But he felt the need to help him over, you know. So he gets this cat in his hands, and he finishes the cat off. And just at that time, the cruiser pulls up behind him, and this policeman steps out. And here's this man on suit and tie, and he's got this cat in his hands that he's just finished off. He's got the remnants on his hands, and his first officer, let me explain. You know, in life, sometimes things aren't as they appear. And I think that that's the situation here in this parable. Notice he goes on to say, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What's the significance of that? Well, here's a man who's fasting more than the Lord had required. God said fast once in the week, and he's fasting twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The Lord never said to give tithes of all that you possess. But here's a man now who's tithing even the spices in his home. Here is a man who is excessively scrupulous in religion. Here's a man who is very content with his religion. But again, there's a world of difference between being content with your religion and being content with Christ. Brenda, are you here today and you can say, well, I'm a good Protestant? There may be some of you here who would say, I'm a good Catholic. The essence of religion is not what you are. The essence of religion is what Christ is. And if you've got to the place where you're just resting in what you do in your religion, then you've missed the point of true religion. True religion is being satisfied with the Lord Himself. When I read this man's prayer, then I don't read anything of heart holiness. I don't read anything of the acknowledgement of guilt or emptiness. I don't read anything of a request for grace and mercy. What it is, it's a recital of an imaginary merit, accompanied by this uncharitable reflection upon a brother sinner. I wonder how many thousands, millions of religious people are just like this man. Let's move on then and notice the publican's prayer. Verse number 13. The publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a different prayer. When I look at this prayer, the first thing that occurs to me is here is a man who felt himself accountable to God, because that's where his prayer begins. God. Now, if he was a tax collector, very likely he had reason to ask forgiveness of his family. He probably had reason to ask forgiveness of his community, of his nation, for things that he was guilty of. But there's a relationship that he is more keenly aware of at that moment than any other, and that is his relationship to God. And friends, that's the essence again of true religion. Remember when David fell into grave sin? He sinned against his nation, he sinned against his family and his children, he sinned against his wife, he sinned against the office that he held. But when he came to see God and God's holiness, he said, against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Dear friend, do you see your sin to be as God sees it? It's an offense against God. It's an offense against his holiness. You see, many people reason, just like the Pharisee, well, if I'm better than the next guy, I'm going to be okay. It's kind of like that man who is in the woods and he sees a bear and he's content to know that if I can run faster than the slowest guy, then it'll be all right. They make their standard of God's acceptance then their fellow man. And if your standard is your fellow man, you'll always be justified in your own mind because you'll always find somebody worse. I mean, that type of rationale goes on in prison. You could go to death row this morning, and I guarantee you there'd be some people who are looking down the line in death rows, and that's one bad dude down there. Yeah, but look where you are. And so if we're going to compare ourselves by the standard of others, we're going to be in a danger of being deceived. Some compare themselves by the standard of what they used to be. Well, you know, I was rebellious, or I was irresponsible, I was irreverent, but I'm much better now, and you probably are. Hopefully you are. But being better than you were doesn't mean that you're justified. Who can justify? God justifies. If God justifies, then God sets the standard for justification. And what's the standard for justification? It's the glory of God. And if the glory of God is the standard for justification, you've got one hope. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's your hope. That's your only hope. There's no way you can ever be better than the next guy. You may be better than the next guy, but if the standard is the glory of God. And you see, this man was conscious of God's holiness, and so his prayer began with God himself, for that's the relationship that he was most keenly aware of. Friends, are you aware of that relationship and how you stand before God? It doesn't matter if you're better than the next. You'll always find somebody worse. Remember the purpose of this whole message he preached? Thinking of yourselves better than you ought. Here's a man in the holiness of God. He saw himself then to be in great danger. He felt himself something of his own unworthiness. You notice that from his posture, the publican standing afar off. How we'd understand that? Well, the temple was made of various courts. You had the court for the Jews, you had the court for the Gentiles, you had the courts for the men, and then the courts for the woman. Now remember, the temple was that place that people came to meet with God. Here's a man who very likely knew something of the danger of approaching the holiness of God. Maybe he was aware of those that had been killed because they had presumed upon approaching God. If he was a Jew, surely he was aware of Exodus 20:18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. Here's Mount Sinai, this mountain of God's law. The people saw it, they removed, and they stood afar off. Here's a man who felt unworthy in the presence of God. There's many people today in terms of religion, and they feel as if God owes them something. Your friend, have you fallen into that trap to lead you to believe that God owes you something? God does owe you something. The wages. See, the wages. What wages are something we can sue for, right? We can lay claim upon. You work 40 hours, you've contracted with a man for 40 hours, and he doesn't pay you. You can sue for what you deserve. A man deserves his wages. And the wages, the Bible says, of sin is death. But the gift, notice the transition. And who can lay claim upon a gift? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This man knew the only thing he really deserved was to be cast off eternally. That's all we deserve. So he felt something of his unworthiness. He felt something of his own sin. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. He wouldn't even look. And I think in that there's a sense of the feelings of guilt that he had. Perhaps this nation here has been as taken or has been following as much as one of the big court trials in the United States of America with Casey Anthony. This one was convicted, or not convicted, but she was prosecuted as one who took the life of her young daughter. And it was in the media for day after day, month after month. One of the things they were doing was analyzing her looks in the courtroom. And so in about 30 seconds, you were able to see every look that she had. And people were saying, look, she's guilty. Look at the way she's looking. You can tell a lot about a person in their eyes. Now here's a man whose eyes were saying something. He was guilty. Dear friend, as you interact with the people in this church today, it may not be that they have the discernment to see your guilt, but there's one in heaven who knows your guilt. Whether he sees your eyes or not, he sees your heart. He looks upon your soul. And here's a man who would not so much as lift up his eyes onto heaven. You know what's interesting to me? It says here also that he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto the Pharisees. He's not looking up, but he's not looking around. And you know, isn't that the result of living under the shadow of Christ's cross? If we're living in right relationship to God, and if we're conscious of our unworthiness, and if we're conscious of our own sin, we don't have any time to look at who's doing what or who's not doing what. What a danger there is for us in our Christian experience to be looking at what such and such is not doing or what they are doing. If you'll see the holiness of God and you'll see the depravity of your own heart, you'll be so taken up with that that you'll not have time. You'll not have the heart. You'll not have the soul to stand criticizing another brother. Why? Well, look at the great debt he's got. You forget the parable the Lord told of the two debtors? $5 million forgiven, and yet we're ready to choke a man for $50. He felt something of his own sin, but can I show you one more thing in his prayer, and that is he knew something of God's mercy. His sense of guilt didn't tell or create within him a sense of, I've got to get out of here, like Adam and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve, when there was a sense of guilt, they ran. They hid themselves. But this man's sense of guilt did not take him away from God, but he went straight to God. God be merciful. He knew something of God's mercy. And you know, the Spirit of God teaches men of God's grace and that God is a gracious God, that he can be approached. I wonder, friend, has a sense of God's holiness and your sin led you to flee from his presence? Well, this morning, that the Spirit of God would convince you afresh that God can be approached. There is a way back. There's a way to come into his presence. There's a way back into his fellowship and into his joy. And that way, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Grace told this man that God can be approached, yes, but if on his terms. And the terms of approach unto God are clearly set out. I am the way, Christ said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto me. No man can approach me except through the Lord himself. God be merciful. Friend, have you come to that place to say, Lord, be merciful? So there's two men. There's two prayers. Can I conclude then with looking at the two results? The results are found in verse 14. I tell you, as the Lord continues in his sermon, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And here's the climax. And every good sermon has got a climax, and here's the moment of climax. What's the climax? It was exact opposite of what they would have imagined. Because in their minds, they were thinking the Pharisee would have gone home to his home justified and the publican condemned. And so the climax is a surprise. Climax is very surprising. Judgment Day is going to be a very surprising day. There will be people on Judgment Day who will be surprised by God's verdict. The Lord himself said as much in Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here's people who were accustomed to calling the Lord. Here were people who were engaged in some type of Christian service. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in thy name have not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Here are people engaged. Engaged in ministry under the banner of Christ's name. The day of judgment will be a very surprising day. Many people who perhaps we think, according to appearances all their life, were God-fearing people, Christ-loving. But the Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Friend, do you know of true religion? I mean, giving your heart to God, confessing your sin, owning it, not saying it's his fault, it's his problem, he's got a bad attitude, he shouldn't be doing what he's doing. No, said, I'm the problem. Own your sin before God. At the same time, lay claim upon his mercy. So the two results are here then described. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. And I wish I had the ability to communicate to those of you who today who have no hope of salvation, who've got no Christ in your heart, the what is communicated by that word? Here's a man who went to his home justified. What that means? Here's a man who went to his home declared by God himself to be legally righteous. Here's a man who, notwithstanding all of his sin, all of his extortion, all of his unjust dealings with his own countrymen, he went home to his home as a justified man. You see, this man here's result is the result of any here who today who love Christ. Self-righteousness is not the answer. It's not about me thinking I'm better than the next. It's me owning that I'm a sinner, I'm a lost sinner, laying hold upon the righteousness of another, That's God Himself in Christ. And trusting that it's in His righteousness, I hope to be declared righteous by God Himself. You know, you go home this morning, you're going to go home probably hungry. Probably going to go home a little tired. Maybe you're going to go home saying the preacher preached a little too long. You're going to go home and saying whatever you're going to say. Imagine you went home today as a justified person. And that's the hope that you've got. You can be justified this morning, calling upon the name of the Lord, owning your sin. There is an implication, a fearful implication. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. What's the significance of that? Rather than the other. Did he go home partially justified? Did he go home 7/8 justified? There's no degrees in justification. The opposite of justification is condemnation. And so the surprise is that this man who, alas, was guilty and conscious of his own sin, he went home declared righteous by God, the man who was so religious, so much better than everybody else. He went home with the wrath of God upon him. I wonder, friend, as we think of two men, two prayers, two results, which are you or which will it be for you? Justified or condemned? Saved or lost? Accepted or rejected? Heaven or hell? You say, well, this is not a sermon for me. Look how the Lord finishes in verse number 14. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. For everyone. And he's talking about a Pharisee, he's talking about a publican, he's addressing Jews in the first century, he's addressing his disciples in the first century, but he concludes it with the best conclusion one could ever hope to have in a message. For everyone that exalteth himself, that thinks more highly of himself than he ought to think, that man's going to be abased or humbled. And he that humbleth himself this morning, he that humbleth himself in Christ's day will be exalted. How? Exalted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you know not the Lord, may the Lord give you grace this day to call upon His name and to pray the prayer that is really your only hope. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And friend, if you're here as a believer, a follower of Christ, even as His own disciples were, as we conclude, can we pray, Lord, make me a humble person. Make me a person who does not stand all the way through my Christian experience in judgment of those who are saved by the same blood. But may I live under the shadow of the cross with such an awareness of His holiness and awareness of my sinfulness that I go through life humble, gracious, Christ-like. May God grant that to be the experience of us all. It'll only be the experience by God's grace, because naturally we're not humble people. Naturally, we're just like those Christ spoke about, filled with a sense of self-importance. May God heal our hearts. May He save our souls. May He keep us from ourselves. Let's all pray. Father, we're grateful this morning for Your Word. We praise Thee for the penetrating nature of it. We're grateful for how it reaches us where we need to be reached. Lord, I pray that You would break in this morning inside that veil of religion that we have established, that wall, that impenetrable wall, at times we will allow none to go beyond. Father, speak to our hearts. Help us to see ourselves as You see us. Father, I pray that You'd help us to see ourselves as You see us and to own the fact that it is true, and to lay hold upon Your mercy as extended to us in the gospel of peace. Father, give us humble hearts. For those who are outside of Christ, oh God, break them, we pray this morning, and give them hope. I pray that they would call upon Your name this day, even for salvation, and find Christ, who in the gospel can be found. Praise Your blessed name. Father, take us to our homes in safety. Continue with us this Lord's day, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.